Good morning and welcome to the Bible study on KFUO AM 850. A little kerfuffled this morning. Pastor Joe Cox is our guest pastor who's going to walk through Romans chapter 16. And for some, I finally got him into his seat because he tried to greet me with a holy kiss this morning. And it was a little awkward. So now that you're seated, I'll comfortably say good morning to you.
Oh, these German Lutherans are just so constricted.
Tell me something. Why is it that when we do the sharing of the peace, we always wait till cold and flu season to do that? You never do it in July.
You know, at our church, it actually takes about as long to do the greeting as it does to do communion.
Why is that?
That people are up and moving around and across the sanctuary area. Well, we're a mission church, so we worship in a gym. But, it's probably a good 10 minutes of greeting people.
More comfortable chairs might get them to sit a little bit quicker.
That could be. That could be. But very much, it's a smaller community, but very much a family-oriented where people really do kind of take time to introduce themselves to people they don't know and to really welcome and say, hey, I haven't seen you all week. How are you doing? That German Lutheranism in us, and I say this as an Irish Lutheran. It's really uncomfortable. And I admit, I don't wander quite so far from my seat as some people do. But what a powerful thing that is part of our liturgy and has been a part of the church's worship from the beginning. So that'll be fun to talk about today.
What did you do to get on Chuck's bad side? Because all these great declarative statements in Romans, all these wonderful bits and pieces of theology, and you basically get the phone book here at the end.
Well, I do, but I also got Romans 4 earlier.
Oh. Well, turnabout's fair
three.
Play.
Yeah, so I got the best of, I'm kind of balancing out because I got the best verses as well earlier in this Bible study, so I can't complain.
Now, if someone's out there waiting for us to explain who each of these people are, we're not going to get to that because I don't know, and I don't know that it's important necessarily to know who each one of these people are.
Yeah, we can maybe try to walk through this and at least get a glimpse of those whom we know, because there are some names that should be familiar to us, and there are other names that, quite frankly, struck a little fear in my heart when I thought, I'm going in on the Bible study, and I have no idea who this person is.
Well, that's why I got one of the footnotes.
Right.
You can figure out who the players are. As is the tradition, why don't we open up with a brief word of prayer and, ask God's blessing for you and myself to try and make some sense of what may be a very difficult chapter.
Absolutely. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, joyful to have this chance to partake of your word, joyful to come together as a community, not just the gentlemen here in this room at KFUO, but all of those in the fellowship who are listening to us either over the airwaves or through the internet, that we are the community, we are the church of God. And as we come together, though our bodies might be distant, we are joined together in the love of Christ. We are able to greet each other through the power of your word. And I pray that you would continue to sustain each of us as part of this conversation, those talking on the air, those who call in, and even those who maybe just sit and ponder in the privacy of their own homes or their own offices. Guide us according to your word, even as you have promised. And lead us so that even in a chapter that seems like it doesn't have a whole lot of great, deep theological insight to share, show us the power of you still working in your church through your apostles, through your saints, through your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. That's Pastor Joe Cox. I'm Roland Lettner. I'm filling in for Chuck Rathert. He will be back, I guess, live on Tuesday by way of a tape-recorded program on Monday, I think is the format they usually follow on the Monday holidays. And, of course, this is the Bible study, and as Pastor Cox mentioned, it's a live program where you can call in 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. And we have a call screener ready to go, so if you want to call in now and get set up as we start working our way through Romans 16, we'll get you on the board and ready to go. Okay, Pastor Cox, we begin with verse 1, which is always a good place to begin, I guess. I commend you to our sister Phoebe, a servant of the Church of Centuria. I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and to give her any help she may need from you, for she has been a great help to many people, including me. Okay, Phoebe, is it important that we know who she is?
You know, I do think so, actually, for two reasons. Number one, the fact that Paul is commending her to the church, the people of the Church of Rome, suggests that she is actually the bearer of this letter, which I think is intriguing, just in the sense of having a little bit of glimpse into the early church and how things happened, and this idea that, you know, Paul didn't just write this letter, put it in an envelope, stick it into a Benjamin Franklin invention, and it just pops out on the other side. But that friends and relatives would write these letters and send them via people they already knew to hand deliver. So that, you know, sometimes we joke about don't kill the messenger. And when we do so, I think we tend to reduce the messenger to somebody who is rather unimportant aside from their function.
How up are you on your ancient history? Kind of, sort of a little bit. I'm kind of curious as to if you have an opinion about just the fact that a woman was carrying the letter in the first place, that it wasn't given to a man, because it wasn't exactly a very safe world back then.
Well, and that's kind of starts to blend into the second reason why this is important, I think. The reality is, hardly anybody would be traveling alone, and probably not a woman. Granted, there's always going to be exceptions. But I think most of our commentators would assume, and probably rightly so, that she was a woman of means. She was probably not traveling alone, though, because she's listed and not a man with her. Maybe she was a widow, or in some way connected to the church, where she is kind of more or less her own person, a person of means, maybe traveling with a caravan. Maybe she's not a person of means. Maybe she just kind of met up with a caravan, a group of people headed in the same direction, and so they travel together for safety's sake. But here's the next thing, and I know you're using the NIV just like I am, and in the NIV, Phoebe is called a servant, and you have to look at the footnote.
Well, that doesn't mean she's a slave, does it?
Well, I'm glad you asked that, because many times in the English translations, our translators, and I'm sure that this is maybe a carryover from the pain that our country has experienced because of our own past in dealing with slavery, that when the New Testament uses the word slave, it gets translated servant in order to soften the effect for its modern hearers.
Does that change the meaning?
I think to some degree it could.
Okay.
I mean, there's something to be said when, say, a brother of Jesus like James calls himself a slave of Christ. That's something younger brothers don't usually do about their older brothers. And that says something about how captured they are in Christ. Here, again, here's where it can get misconstrued, the same English word, servant, but the word in the Greek is not slave, but rather deaconess.
Well, we have those around today. So.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
And this is important for us to recognize, especially in the Lutheran Church, where the practice of the use of deacons and deaconesses, I don't think, is as predominant as maybe it once was in the church, and especially if you start thinking, usually when you hear the word deacon or deaconess, you think the Roman Catholic Church.
Well, you're not talking about a priest or a nun, or
no,
a monk, maybe.
This is actually one of my favorite New Testament offices. All the way back in Acts, shortly after Pentecost, the church is growing exponentially. And we have a problem arise in that the Greek widows are not being taken care of. Now, I don't think there was necessarily racism in the early church, the Jews versus the Greeks. I mean, there was some of that. But my guess is, as with Pentecost, most of the people who were involved were travelers. They were visitors to Jerusalem. The Jewish widows were probably already established, had all of the connections, kind of like the older people in the churches that have maybe been there for 20 or 30 years. Everybody knows when who the shut-ins are and who needs to be taken care of. They might not be aware of the shut-ins who have joined the church, but not being connected long enough that everybody in the church knows who they are in order to help take care of them. So people go appropriately to Peter and the apostles and say, hey, what are we going to do about this? We need to fix this. Peter, again, appropriately, says, well, we can't give up our service of prayer and preaching and teaching, although what you're talking about is important. We need to take care of the social needs, the social justice as well. So what they do is they appoint deacons. It can be translated servant. The deacons, specifically here in Acts 7, are set up for the purpose of feeding those who are in need. Now, here's the funny thing about deacons in the New Testament. To my knowledge, I don't want to say to my knowledge, to my recollection, I can't think of a place where you actually see the deacons feeding anybody.
Now that you mention that, I agree. I can't think of that either.
And the most famous deacon, of course, is Stephen, who's the first martyr.
And look what happened to him, yeah.
Who gets killed for doing exactly what Peter and the rest are doing, preaching and teaching about Jesus. Not to say Stephen wasn't doing his job as a deacon, but just because they're in charge of social ministry did not alleviate them from also sharing the gospel as it was appropriate to their own vocation and where they were living. And so what we have here is a glimpse that it wasn't just deaconesses or deacons. Some people like to, I think, accuse the church inappropriately of a patriarchy. That's just simply not really a part of the church. And in this case, we have the example of Phoebe, a deaconess, a woman whose job is to take care of social ministry, be a helper to the pastor. And I think in the ancient times, much like today, we have deaconesses today who serve a lot of various purposes. One of the most powerful ones, in my opinion, we do have male clergy, and that's a whole other thing that we can go into and talk about why that is. When we have a deaconess, she's able to address the needs, social, emotional, spiritual, of women in the congregation who are maybe hesitant to approach the male pastor.
Do we confuse some of this with other things Paul has written where he talks about a woman should not teach a man or a woman should be silent? Maybe we get those out of context, because what I see here is if he's entrusting one of his letters to be carried, and then not only that, it says that that he was asking for the Church of Rome to take care of her for a while. I think she has more responsibility than just showing up with a letter and going, here you go. I'm off to Corinth.
Right. And I want to be very clear what I'm saying. Like I said, because it's not in our text here, I want to be careful about going too far off base. I am not advocating women's ordination. And again, we can that's a whole other story.
You know, and we just put that stake and pile of twigs out in the front yard for a good burning of a heretic.
Right.
You've disappointed me.
Sorry to let you go. No. And there are some very solid reasons as to why we have a male clergy, and it has nothing to do with men being superior to women or anything like that. That is a total aberration of anything Scripture teaches.
Well, what I meant was Paul sometimes gets taken out of balance.
Right.
He gets painted as being this anti-woman sort of misogynist, and he's really not. I mean,
right.
There is a rounded balance to the man, and he's very concise in what he means at the time.
Case in point with Phoebe, that here she is being treated like any other member of the congregation. She happens to be going to Rome. Either she happens to be going to Rome or she's going there for the intent purpose of delivering this letter. And she has all of the confidence of Paul. He speaks glowingly of her here. And, by any means, to try to accuse Paul of some sort of misogyny, women-hating, I think a passage like this would demonstrate that he has complete confidence, trust in her, and, yeah.
Well, he goes on to say she's been a great help to many people, including me, so her work is not just with Paul, it's broad
right.
in the church.
Okay. Right, exactly.
We now meet two people who we've met before, Priscilla and Aquila, verses 3 to 5. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. They risked their lives for me. Not only I, but all the churches of the Gentiles are grateful to them. Greet also the church that meets at their house. Greet my dear friend Epaphroditus. I'm looking for affirmation from you,
yes.
Pastor.
Yeah, sure.
Yeah, I'll be doing that a lot as we go through the names. Who was the first convert to Christ in the province of Asia? Well, that's a fairly special commendation there. So this is the same Priscilla and Aquila that we've met before back in Acts.
Yes, and the thing to remember here, which is interesting and kind of gives us a little perspective, when Paul first meets Priscilla and Aquila, and again, going to that point about Paul's view of women, notice that the first person that gets the commendation is Phoebe, a woman, and then we have a married couple, and whose name comes first?
Priscilla. Yeah.
Priscilla, and in fact, I think there's only one place in the New Testament where they are mentioned as Aquila and Priscilla. Usually Priscilla precedes Aquila. And people sometimes, I think, try to make a lot of that. But let's break down who these people are and so forth. Priscilla and Aquila are most likely Roman citizens of means. Paul meets them when they leave Rome during an isolated persecution of Christians. And now I'm blanking on the city where he meets him, and I feel terrible about that.
That's right.
I believe it's Corinth. I have to go dig through my axe there.
I think you're right.
and he meets them. They're fellow tent makers, so they already have some things in common here. And it seems these are very learned people in the church. I don't have any indication that they are, you know, apostles in the sense that Paul is or anything like that. But you can kind of think of them as the older couple in a church who have been around for a while. They understand the teaching, people who are there to support and lift up and build up those, the kind of parents that are kind of people who say if a new pastor graduates a seminary and goes to a congregation, they're the couple that's going to take that pastor under their wing and gently guide him. Not that they're teaching him theology, but in the sense of, okay, well, with this person, you need to have a little more tact. And this person, she just needs you to tell it to her like it is and have that kind of guidance along with being the people in the Bible study who are able to lead the conversation back on track when somebody's going off in some sort of spiritual left field. And that's Priscilla and Aquila. It seems now that they have returned to Rome. Whatever persecution it was they were escaping has ended. And later on, we're going to hear about them. Well, in verse 5, greet also the church that meets at their house, which would suggest they have some sort of means that they're able to incorporate a number of people into their house.
That's an interesting point for me, because when we read Paul, he goes to the synagogues and teaches. And then he goes to the market and other things. But this kind of caught me a little bit off guard, because it says it meets in their house. Well, that to me is going to say the church wasn't very big, or there was more than one, if these are house churches. What am I missing as far as, you know, maybe I'm going off in the wrong direction here, but it's just a curiosity to me, because we're writing this letter to the church in Rome, but if they're house, were there multiple churches at the time?
Well, yeah, I think there's a lot of approaches to this. As I'm looking at the text here in front of us, Chapter 16 starts out, I commend to you our sister. Well, who is he talking to? The Christians in Rome. And then he breaks it down, greet also the church that meets at their house, which would suggest to me that possibly there are multiple congregations. Not denominations, but, I mean, much like it is here in St. Louis. How many Lutheran Church Missouri Synod congregations do we have? It would simply be impossible for all of the Christians in St. Louis. In fact, we did all get together. Was it about 2 years ago? There was a big gathering because of it was down at the Edward Jones. No. Where do the Blues play?
Savas. Used to be Savas. Now it's something else.
Right. It was. I remember it was the very first event.
Scott Trade Center.
It was first event under the name of the Scott Trade Center.
Right.
That some of our Lutheran charity organizations were able to put together.
That's right.
It took an entire arena.
That's a pretty big house.
To hold all of the Christians. So that there were multiple congregations, I don't think, is out of the question here.
So this letter wouldn't have been written specifically to just one of those house churches. It's written broadly, but then he commends somebody in a specific place.
Right. And it would be meant to be shared and kind of passed around from church to church, so to speak. The last thing of importance, why Priscilla first? I'm gathering that Priscilla was maybe the... Let me say it this way. Aquila seems to be the more laid back of the two. That's not to say that he didn't have that leadership that's appropriate to the vocation of husband in his household.
Henpecked?
No, I don't think so. But you know these couples where maybe the wife is a little bit more extroverted and the husband's maybe a little more introverted. And because of that, she's the one that's making the social arrangements. She's the one that kind of is up on what's going on in everybody else's life in an appropriate way. So that I don't think this is any kind of tearing down of the social order that God has instituted all the way back in Genesis, but a recognition, again, lifting up women, recognizing that Paul is not in any way trying to relegate a woman to cooking and cleaning and nothing else. He recognizes the gifts that they have to offer and their full membership in the Church of Christ.
Okay, let's go 6 through 16 now, because this is where all the names come in. So if I stutter a little bit, I apologize. But, you know, Greek is not my first language. English is not my first language either. Did you know that?
I didn't know that.
Bad English is my first
language.
Bad
English. Okay. You know what we call that? American.
Thank you.
Yeah.
Okay, here we go. Greet Mary, who worked very hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junius, my relatives. Now, let's just bring a quick stop there. My relatives. Are we talking about blood relatives?
You know, I think perhaps better translated, my kinsmen, in which case we have commentators who I think make a legitimate case that what we're doing here is talking about fellow Jews.
Ah, okay.
Okay,
that
and that'll come up again and be very important the next time he gets to these relatives.
Okay. Greet Mary, who worked very hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junius, my relatives, who have been in prison with me. They are outstanding among the apostles, and they were in Christ before I was. Greet Ampliatus, whom I love in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my dear friend Stachys. Greet Apelles, tested and approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodian, my relative. Greet those in the household of Narcissus who are in the Lord. Greet Crafenia and Tryphosa. That's interesting the way those two play together. Those women who worked hard in the Lord. Greet my dear friend Persis, another woman who has worked very hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother, who has been a mother to me, too. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobus, Hermas, and the brothers with them. Greet Philologus, Julia, Nereus, and her sister, and Olympus, and all the saints with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. We talked about that earlier, so you stay on that side of the table. All the churches of Christ send greetings. Okay, holy kiss. Let's not leave people hanging on what that's all
about.
Well,
actually, I'm looking at our time here. Let's finish up these names.
Okay.
And then we'll come back to the holy kiss, and that'll be our cliffhanger as we go to our break here.
Very good. Go right ahead.
A couple things I want to point out that I found really interesting as I was preparing. Go down to verse 10. let's see. Even before that. Yeah, verse 10.
Mm-hmm.
Apelles, tested and approved in Christ. That here is one, when Paul says this, it looks like we're talking about somebody who has been persecuted, probably physically, most likely physically, in the name of Christ, and is still alive, but one who has stood firm for Christ. Greet those who belong to the household of Aristobulus. I love this. The grandson or great-grandson, grandson of Herod the Great.
Now, that doesn't imply that he was a Christian, or is it talking about just the people that are working in his household?
I don't know.
I know which way you'd like to think of it, because that would be sweet irony, wouldn't it?
Well, and we even go back to Herod Agrippa, and we have some of the servants in his household were there in the Gospels serving Christ. But the grand irony of that Herod the Great who tries to wipe out people is there. And so that was one I really wanted to point out of all of these. And then finally Rufus in verse 13, who also his father, Simon of Cyrene, is the one who carried the cross for Jesus.
Didn't know that.
And Rufus shows back up here.
You know, to me it is fascinating how all this ties together. Now, like I said, stay on your side of the table. When we get back, we'll talk about that holy kiss thing. This is the Bible Study. I'm Roland Lettner. That's Pastor Joe Cox. 1-800-730-2727, 505-7850. We'll be right back.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
The St. Louis Symphony Orchestra kicks off its casual classic series with Gershwin, Friday night, May 23rd at Powell Symphony Hall. With the keyboard jazz of Stuart Goodyear and SLSO conductor Scott Parkman, you'll experience showstoppers like Rhapsody in Blue and American in Paris, selections from Porgy and Bess, Girl Crazy, and more. For tickets, call 314-534-1700 or visit slso.org.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? In many ways, what folks call postmodern thought is actually very old. We who still live in what the progressive people call the old ways of thinking are often accused of being too much caught up in the pursuit of absolute truth when there no longer is any such thing. The mantra is, well, that may be true for you, but it isn't true for me. That is until what's true for me starts trampling on what's true for you. It's just a mess. I appreciate what St. John tells us about truth and about what's supposed to mean for us in his first New Testament epistle written 20 centuries ago now. He says, that which we have heard and seen, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. He is saying that what is proclaimed, in turn, unites us together in a fellowship or community, and then the uniting of that community makes our collective joy complete. It sounds simple, but we and John know too well that it isn't an easy thing to do. In fact, we can't do it by ourselves. We need God. Even postmodernists believe that fellowship is a good thing. They just think that we can gain this by agreeing or uniting ourselves together with those who agree with us. They call this their version of joy. The world around us calls that marketing, and it never lasts. A professor once asked a class I was attending to learn how to respect someone whom we disliked. That was easy, I thought. This professor was my most immediate target. You know, he was right. God didn't let me dislike him anymore once I was forced to pray for him. Lord, give us hunger and thirst for the truth. Then teach us how to see truth as your gift to us that can't be celebrated until that truth changes us. For we pray in the name of Jesus, our Savior, now and forever. Amen.
Diane Summers.
And I'm Steve Siegel. On the next afternoon show on AM 850 KFUO, we'll talk with Alex Kershaw. In anticipation of Memorial Day, he has a stunning World War II survival story about the U.S. Navy submarine, the Tang.
And David and Nancy Guthrie offer hope for grieving families on the next afternoon show, 3 to 6 on AM 850 KFUO.
Welcome back. This is the Bible Study. I'm Roland Lettner. I'm filling in for Chuck Rather. We have Pastor Joe Cox today. And you got everything wrapped up down at Lutheran South? School year's done?
School year's done. Grades are put away.
Hallelujah.
Yeah, right.
I know that's what the kids were singing.
Oh, the teachers were saying that too.
Oh, come on. You missed the little blighters, don't you?
I started back after 4 years of being out of the high school scene, and it actually overwhelmed me how much I'd missed it and didn't even realize it after those 4 years and came back. And yeah, just the ability to work with young minds and have a chance to look at our future and to help them start thinking a little more seriously about their faith and moving beyond, just kind of the, I go to church because my parents make me to, this is something that's real. This is something that Christ has done for you. And a lot of times they're not going to come out and admit how faithful they are. And then suddenly something will happen and you just see it shine through. And it just gives you so much hope for the future of our church.
Yeah, I guess you had quite a challenge a couple of weeks back because you had a little bit of a tragedy come out of the campus with one of the faculty.
Yeah. Keith Feitzem, who was an assistant baseball coach, and actually, he's an elder at my former congregation, Holy Cross, and tragically died in a canoeing accident. And that was hard. In fact, we had his funeral last week. I swear the procession must have been 2.5-3 miles long to give testimony to the lives he had touched. And it was hard. And for a number of the students who were there, it was their first time dealing with a tragedy like this. And I looked at him, and I said, remember how you, I always make a big deal about how the Christian's eternal destination is not heaven. which surprises people because we have this image that, oh, we're going to go to heaven. We go to heaven when we die. Our soul does. But the ultimate, the eternal goal is the bringing back together of the body and soul into that perfect body, the perfect person as God intended at creation. The eternal destination of a Christian is the resurrection. And I said that to him. I said, you know how I make that big deal in class? You know, academic teacher has his little, you know, idiosyncrasies, and you got to answer this question right because he's going to nail you on it. And I said, this is why it's so important to me. Because you're hurting right now, and I want you to know that you are going to walk with him one day. That's not our ultimate goal. Our ultimate goal is we get to walk with Jesus. I said, but he's going to be there with you, and you're going to be able to give him a hug again, and you're going to be able to look him in the eye and tell him how much he meant because you didn't get the chance to say it here and now.
Physically.
Right.
Reality.
Right.
Touchable. Holdable.
Exactly.
Yeah. What a great comfort that is. And we skip over that, like you said. Isn't that astonishing?
Yeah.
How we always talk about heaven, and that's not really the final destination.
And we were blessed, Pastor. Matt Hainer out at Holy Cross just gave an excellent, excellent testimony and sermon to that fact and that promise and that hope. And so it was a very, it was hard, but in Christ we were able to mourn, but not as those who have no hope.
So you've kind of jumped ahead of me to verse 27, to God be the glory. But we'll cover the ground in between there before we
have to come back to this touching thing. We have to be touchy-feely first.
Okay, well, tell me about a holy kiss.
Holy kiss. This is something that emerged early in the church, and I think it probably strikes our modern-day, perhaps Victorian-influenced sensitivities. We think kiss. I think, I don't want to kiss anybody, and isn't that something you just do with your spouse and only if you have to, and so forth. But this was actually a means of communicating acceptance.
Well, see, we've all seen this, the newsreel footage of, let's say, like, you know, one of these Arab dignitaries shows up, and they're going to greet Yasser Arafat or somebody, and they embrace, and they do the thing on... Are we talking about something like that to give people an image of what you mean?
You know, I guess I hadn't really thought about how it manifests itself. I think that's probably the easiest way, and again, because the idea, say, of two men touching lips kind of really... Again, you know, you make that funny face. And I don't mean this in any kind of erotic way, but as a means, kind of like a son kisses dad and so forth. You know, when my son was first born,
sure.
You know, I had to work through, am I supposed to kiss my son? He's a cute little baby, you know, and today I still give him a kiss. Not in front of his friends, but, you know.
they get to fifth grade and then it all changes.
Right.
Dad, drop me off at the corner.
Right. Yeah. But what we have here is a very intimate way of being able to say you are accepted. Now, here's what hits me, and I'm kicking myself because I pulled the book off the shelf so I could read it to our listeners and left it sitting on my desk as I walked out the door this morning. Leonard Sweet, author of Postmodern Pilgrims, talks about the holy kiss. And he says a couple things, but he starts out, he says, there are two main kisses in the Bible. He says the first one is when God kissed Adam and breathed life into him. And the second one is when Christ breathes life, breathes the Spirit into the apostles. That we have the holy kiss originates from God. It originates from Christ. That when we share that with others, we are, in a sense, Christ accepting them, receiving them. Now remember who's there when Jesus, for example, does this holy kiss that Leonard Sweet talks about? Peter, who had been denying Jesus. He's accepted back. We go back up into this list we've just been going through, and we have some rich people who are able to support the means of the church. We have other people here who it would suggest are, when it says the household, and you mentioned that, is the household or is it servants? Some of these people were probably slaves, all together in the congregation together, serving one another. Nobody's greater or lesser. Greet all the saints with this holy kiss.
See, that's astonishing that somebody would be a freedman. A free citizen of Rome would do that to a slave.
Oh, yeah.
Of all things.
And his own slave, no less. And yet that's exactly it, is when Paul says, when we're gathered here together, yeah, some of you might be smarter or not so smart, or some of you might be, you know, billionaires, and others of you are barely making it from week to week. Everybody is equal in God's eyes and must be treated that way by the rest of the church. Now, sometimes there's unequal responsibility, which is maybe appropriate. Who's paying for the house? Priscilla and Aquila. They have the means to do it. Let them use the gifts that God's given them to help out in ways that maybe other members of the congregation can't. It doesn't make them any more valuable in the congregation, but God using the resources as possible. So let's take this holy kiss, because it's kind of in-house here. And I want to play a game that Len Sweet does this with this. He goes on in the book, and I'm not going to do the story justice that he tells, but he talks about two sophomores in high school. So I connect here because I teach sophomores. I've been dating a while, and the boy brings the girl home, and they're standing on the porch, and he looks at her, and he says, "Can I give you a goodnight kiss?" And she looks at him, her eyes are kind of beaming, and she's smiling, and she didn't say anything. So he's, you know, oh, he was speaking bad English. Time to do the good English. "May I kiss you goodnight?"
Okay.
She doesn't say anything. He's kind of getting a little nervous here. I mean, you know how sophomores are, a little insecure. And maybe she didn't hear me. "Did you not hear me? Can I give you a kiss?" And she looks at him and says, "Well, are you paralyzed? Kiss me already." And Leonard Sweet says, "Are you paralyzed, church? Why aren't you kissing the culture?" He's not talking about capitulating. Why aren't we reaching out and accepting the people in our culture, the slaves, the freedmen, the goths, the Crips, the Bloods, whomever, and showing them the love of Christ and the fellowship of Christ, saying, "You might not look like me, you might not talk like me, you might listen to different music, but Christ's love is for you also. And I'm going to accept you as a human being, one created in the image of God, one who ultimately receives that kiss of Adam all the way down through. You need to be here in our congregation too." And what a powerful way. We might not go out kissing people, like you said, in our culture today. You know, we do the German Lutheran handshake at a distance, and we call that intimacy. And culturally, that might be the case.
The holy wave.
Right, the holy wave. But to be aware of the intimacy that being a part of the body of Christ entails. We can't leave anyone out.
Our God is a physical God.
Oh, absolutely.
I mean, he came in the form of a man. When he ascended, he left behind the sacraments that we can, you know, specifically, this is real. We can taste it. We can touch it. We can feel it. The water is real when you baptize the child.
Yeah, yeah.
Okay? And just as much as you can touch the dead body in the casket and say, "I know I will see this body alive again at the end of time," it's a physical God that we have.
Right. Yeah. I mean, again, going back to, well, what did God do in the beginning? He created Adam. He breathed into Adam.
That's the interesting thing that just struck me not that long ago, that you read Genesis and you take for granted that God speaks, and it happens. You know, when God speaks, things happen. Okay? But what is the one thing he creates with his own hands?
Yeah. Exactly. Mankind. Yeah.
So I see where you're going with
this. And
pastor guys are pretty clever. I like that.
We're just standing on the shoulders of giants, I think, an old
let's leave bells out of this.
I think that was Galileo who actually said that first. But yeah, and that's something that we have that no other religion can offer. You know, and probably the great antithesis would be Buddhism, where the great goal is nothingness. And if that's the case, well, Christianity is about everythingness. That ultimately everything is redeemed, and it'd be even more real than what we experience right now.
Right.
So that's a powerful thing that comes out of that holy kiss.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Now, Paul has dispensed at verse 17 with all the greetings and the commendations, and he gets very serious here. And he starts talking about, I guess it was a warning, where he starts out by saying, "I urge you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. Keep away from them." Now, we're not talking about divisions and obstacles like, "I'm going to look, you're wearing a blue shirt today. I don't like it. You look better in green." We're not talking about that kind of a division, just these little nitpicky arguments. We're talking about serious divisions, right?
Right. Oh, you don't think the blue brings up my eyes?
Brother, it's the Bible study. Let's
picking up my blue KFUO shirt.
No.
Yeah, what he's talking about here too, and he's not talking about people who ask the difficult questions and are maybe even struggling with aspects of the faith. He is talking about people who are coming along and saying, "Thus says the Lord," and it is not what the Lord has said. And the people who continue to push it and to push it.
And sometimes people come along and say, well, why are there divisions in the church? If it's God's church, why should there be divisions? Well, it's because these people cause it. Those who stand for the truth and are unwilling to swerve from the truth are not the people causing the division. It's the ones who are breaking away and introducing false teaching. So stay away from them. And Chuck knows I like to pick on our televangelist friends. But there are times there are some people that turn it off. It's not worth your attention. That's the kind of, I think, staying away that he's talking about. You know,
you're talking about these guys who say, I have received a special revelation this morning just for you.
Yeah.
Not to overplay that, because I'm sure there are guys up in the north as well as in the south and the west that do the same thing.
Right. But when the message starts being about the individual rather than about Christ, I mean, obviously, I believe media can be used in the service of Christ. We're doing it right now. But yeah, that there are people who teach falsehoods, and to not be associated with them, does that mean write them off entirely? Well, no. Hopefully in our conversations with them and our lovingness toward them, we can win them back over for Christ. But we need to be aware of not letting them infect us, so to speak.
For such people are not serving our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people. Now, he's not calling Christians naive or simple-minded, is he? That you know, we have a hard time discerning this.
You know, I learned a powerful lesson once. Here in St. Louis, we have a Mormon temple, and it opened about, I don't know, 10 years or so ago. Before it opened officially for Mormon practices, it was open for the public to come and see what all was inside of it and so forth. And a friend of mine and I went, and his wife chose not to go with us because she said, I know what I believe. But when they start to try to tell me what they believe, she said, I'm a little bit insecure about how to respond to that, and I don't want to be led astray. She was cognizant of her own limitations in terms of theology and so forth, which is not to say she's a bad Christian. He and I were trained in theology. We have a blessing that many people, unfortunately, never get the chance to explore. And so we were able to go, and we did talk with the missionaries a little bit and debated with them theologically. But that's what Paul's talking about, are those people who maybe aren't quite secure in being able to answer all the theological questions and so forth.
14:15 of Romans, we're talking about weaker and stronger brothers. Is Paul also commending, maybe indirectly, that those of us who would be stronger in the faith are supposed to watch out for and protect the ones who are weaker? So that when people like this, you know, sort of the analogy of the shepherd and the sheep guarding against the wolves coming in. Do you see something like that?
Absolutely. Right? Absolutely. It is a way to, to take care of those who are younger than you, either in terms of age or in terms of spiritual maturity and so forth. But definitely, that's what we're called to do. We're called to be our brother's keepers. And I don't think Paul would shy away from that in any way. And then, you know, here's the promise, and I think this is so cool in verse 20, if I might run ahead. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. You're not the one trampling Satan, God is. But this harkens right back to Genesis. Remember that curse put upon the serpent? You will bite his heel, and he will crush your head.
Absolutely.
That in Christ, we have victory over Satan. Through what God does, not through what we do.
Okay, well, now that you've opened this can of snakes, sort of play on that. Okay, the God of peace will soon crush Satan. It's been a little over 2,000 years. Can we get on with it, please?
And, you know, why hasn't it happened yet?
Yeah.
We have a Lutheran theologian, I think, made the best reason I've ever heard. Dr. Pieper once said that the reason the final crushing hasn't happened yet is because God is still waiting for the entire family to be ready to come home. And that the world goes on as the church continues to get larger and larger and fills as more people come to faith. So that while on one hand, as Christians, we're already in the fold, we're ready to move on with things, there are those who still have yet to enter the fold, and we are waiting for them too.
I'm a little confused still where it says, but it says here, and again, I'm taking God at his word, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. So you just said it wasn't under my feet, or did you? What did I miss there?
Not by my feet.
Ah,
I'm okay. Not the one doing the crushing.
So it's the weight of the church coming down on Satan that will crush him.
Yeah, that's one way to look at it. But to recognize, you know, some people want to talk about spiritual warfare and it's my victory over Satan. No, it's Christ's victory over Satan. And he will be trampled. You know, we have in 1 Corinthians talks about everything being made to be the footstool of Christ. Christ is still Lord. It's not about what I'm doing. It's about what Christ is doing for me and for us.
That's sort of the prize, you know, again, to use some Pauline talk. He talks about running the race, keeping the eye on the prize. That is the prize, ultimately, isn't it? It's not about, we're going to get into some things here in the next few sections, but we want to take our eyes off of what really the goal is here. And that's kind of the play I was going at. You know, we want to crush Satan under our feet. No. In its good time, in its proper place.
Yeah, and again, remember who they're fighting against. I mean, we kind of relegate Satan and satanic attack to kind of this thing we talk about on Christian radio maybe, and we don't do a whole lot with it. This is the Roman Church. This is the church that is watching Satan in very strong manifestation attack them and tear them apart. That's the reason Priscilla and Aquila had to leave for a while. I think it's important. Why does Rufus show up in the book of Mark as the son of Simon of Cyrene? Well, because Mark's writing to the Christians who are being persecuted in Rome to give them hope from the story of Christ, and even includes Rufus and his father in order to remind them, you know somebody who saw it happen. And so again, that physicality, you're one step away from the eyewitness of the crucifixion itself. Stand firm. Satan is railing against you. But don't give up, because God will crush him under your feet. And it's not that the church becomes militant and takes victory over Nero and Caesar and so forth, but that God subdues, and those who go to heaven as martyrs do, but that ultimately Satan is crushed and the church marches on.
Okay. With verse 21, we'll pick up. Timothy, my fellow worker, sends his greetings to you, as do Lucius, Jason. Help me with that. Sosipater?
Sounds good to me.
Okay. My relatives. So again, these are more Jews, because we talked about that earlier when he refers to relatives.
Right.
Kinsmen.
Kinsmen, yeah. That's right. The way I would be reading that.
Okay. And then it goes on to say, I, Tertius, now this is interesting, who wrote down this letter, greet you in the Lord. Paul didn't write this himself?
No. He had a secretary, if you will. And it appears the secretary here is going to, you know, add his little thing here. But again, think about modern America, corporate America. The secretary is just an appliance that you keep around the office for your personal utility as the boss. Not so here in the church. Some people's job might be to be the secretary. Even that person is a valuable member of the community, and his humanity comes through as he also is involved and knows these people and wants to send his own greetings. He doesn't impose himself on the teaching of Christ, but a recognition that even he is valuable in Christ, so that he's part of the church that can pass on that holy greeting.
Gaius, whose hospitality I and the whole church here enjoy, sends you his greetings. Erastus, who is the city's director of public works, and our brother Quartus send you their greetings. Now to him who is able to establish you by my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery hidden from ages long past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all nations might believe and obey him. To the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. What is this in verse 25 about my gospel? I thought it was the gospel of Jesus Christ.
What I think Paul wants to make clear here is that as he's proclaiming this gospel, he has appropriated it as his own. Not in the sense that he has command over it, not in the sense that he is the one that's in charge of it or he is the only person to have received this special revelation, but that it's a gospel for him. It's not just something that's floating in the air and it's for this group of people called the church, but again, to get at that physicality, that relationship, it's my gospel, it's your gospel, it's his gospel, it's her gospel, that this is God's relationship to each of us individually, even as his relationship to us as the church corporately. So I think that's very important to keep in mind. Again, unlike any other religion, we have a God who manifests himself to us individually as well as corporately. He's a God who can be touched. We're still groaning for that day when we can touch him, but he's going to be there in our midst.
Okay. What I'm kind of wondering about is maybe, and we've got about 2.5 minutes left, and I have a bigger question for you that I'll wait for 1 minute left to ask you. Okay.
Wonderful.
So he's not setting himself off against, let's say, James. Because Paul, I think, if you think about it just in shorthand, is the grace guy. And I'm telling you, he's a layman now. And James is the works guy. So Paul, when he says, you know, my gospel, he's not trying to stand off against what James is saying.
No, I don't think so at all. Poor James. He always gets a bad rap in the Lutheran church. but I think James, if you read James carefully, you come across and you see that James is nothing else than the gospel in action. That if this really is my gospel for me, it is going to touch me. It is going to transform me. It is going to make me into a Christian, a little Christ, as I go forth and touch others and greet others and welcome others into the church, not just in word, but indeed also, just like Jesus did, who came and proclaimed God's truth, and then he proved it on the cross and in his resurrection.
Now, here comes the tough question. 2 minutes, so we'll give you a little bit of bonus time here. Can you summarize Romans in less than 2 minutes?
Oh, wow. I should have seen this one coming. Romans, I think, is perhaps, not to say any of the books of the New Testament are dispensable, but perhaps one of the two, three top books in the New Testament that are simply indispensable. In the book of Romans, Paul lays out the entire teaching, law and gospel. Starting with all of creation, Paul makes clear that this gospel is for all people, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but that the redemption has come through Christ Jesus, and that redemption is for us all. That it's not just for Israel in the sense of this group of people who were rescued from Egypt, but that through faith in Christ we have all become the children of Abraham. We are now all part of Israel. We are all kinsmen in the faith. And so we do greet each other intimately with the holy kiss. We do come together and share not only the truth of the gospel, but the ramifications of everything else that entails being a Christian and being Christ to those around us.
Well, I see that seminary education worked for you because I think you did a great job of that.
Well, thank you.
Now, only if we can get your sermons to compress a little bit, right?
Yeah, it depends. I'm actually known for some short sermons. But I'm a rarity.
If I ever had to preach, I think I'd start out by saying, all you sinners, get out.
And then
now,
walk out behind them,
what are you still
right?
doing here? That's right, walking behind them. Pastor Joe Cox, thanks so much for coming in today. It's been great. Good way to wrap up the book of Romans. Coming up in the next hour, it's Ask the Pastor, and we're going to have Pastor Bruce Osborne. And I'm Roland Lettner, filling in for Chuck Rather. Thanks so much for listening. We'll be back in just a few moments.
Listen to Chuck Rather and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.